Christmas is a time of blessing. And I don't mean just for the manufacturers of mobile phones and computer games and chocolate and perfume that you hear about all the time. I'm sure they'll make a profit anyway. But I'm talking about the blessing of the true Christmas, the gift of God in Jesus being sent into this world. And why is it a blessing? And why is do we say that Jesus coming is good news? Because when you get past the story that is quite familiar, there's a bigger story in the background. And it's this. Into the immense brokenness of this world, God uses small, weak, vulnerable circumstances to demonstrate his limitless power and, in the process, bring absolute transformation. That's the pattern that we see again and again. Into the hugeness of the brokenness of a situation, God uses small things to demonstrate his power and bring transformation. It's the big story behind Christmas. It's the story that's behind Easter, where a single man was prepared to offer himself, to submit himself to the authorities of the day and the occupying army. It is the story behind Abraham, or Abram as he was first known, an elderly, childless man who'd become the father of many nations. It is the story behind Joseph, the forgotten man in prison who'd become the second most important man in the nation. It's the story behind David, a young shepherd boy who would defeat a mighty giant and the army that was behind him that would flee. It's the story behind Zacchaeus, the despised tax collector who'd give a lesson on total restoration. It's the story behind the simple two loaves and the five fish through which Jesus fed 5,000 people. That's what God does. He works through the small, insignificant, weak, vulnerable, ordinary things to demonstrate his extraordinary power. And the Bible is full of seemingly insignificant incidents, stories that we might say have no importance whatsoever, that we could just skip over. And so I give you five women, maybe even girls, thanks to whom Jesus will reign in eternity. And I hope I've got your attention. Why are we going to look at this Old Testament story? Because in Advent, we prepare for the coming of the King. And as we do so, we think of what it took for the preparation of the coming of the King. And this story is relevant. Five girls, a change in the law, the curse placed on a king, and an easily overlooked genealogy. All of which God used to prepare for the incredible story that we are going to be thinking about over this Christmas time and his coming again permanently in judgment and in glory. So let's go to the passage. And let me remind you, first of all, I'll set the scene. At the time of this incident taking place, the law of Moses was such that any inheritance from parents would tend to come through the male line, pretty much as has been seen across history. It is the male heir who would inherit. That was the qualification to receive what would come. And so we have this passage, which I want to share with you. I'm going to go through the verses bit by bit. Let's tell the story. Verse 1. The daughters of Zelophehad, son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, belonged to the clans of Manasseh, son of Joseph. The scene is being set. The legal case is being presented. And the names of the daughters were Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. This is just setting the scene. This is to demonstrate qualification. It is also pointing out the inequality which is about to be addressed. Five daughters and their father, Zelophehad, had died. And so the case is brought. Verse 2. This came forward and stood before Moses, Eleazar the priest, the leaders, and the whole assembly at the entrance to the tent of meetings and said, Can you just pause there for a moment? Can you imagine five women, relative nobodies in their day with little legal support, and they are standing in front of Moses, Eleazar, and the leaders of the entire assembly to make their case? My goodness, this needed courage. But sometimes, when we might feel small and we are weak, and it takes courage to speak up and stand up for what is right, God can use that and do something exceptional. And so they make the case. We read on. Verse 3. Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among Korah's followers who banded together against the Lord, but he died for his own sin and left no sons. Why should our father's name disappear from his clan because he had no sons? Give us property among our father's relatives. They believe that it is right that they should receive what other people receive just for being male. They believe this is fair, and so they cry out to the Lord. They're making the case. Now, it's possible that some might say, but there's a disqualification depending on who the father was. And they want to make clear he was not among Korah's followers. Who's this Korah? Korah was someone who rebelled against the leadership that God had anointed to lead Israel. And so he came before Moses and he said, Who are you to call yourself holy? We're all holy. And if you follow the story, you'll find that God's response to this envy of the leaders, this arrogance of their own position, was that he opened the ground in front of them and swallowed them up. What these women are saying is, our father Zelophehad was not amongst that number. So we read on, verse 5. So Moses brought their case before the Lord. And the Lord said to him, What Zelophehad's daughters are saying is right. You must certainly give them property as an inheritance among their father's relatives and give their father's inheritance to them. Wow. It might have taken courage, but it was a righteous claim and it was acknowledged. And that courage wasn't only met with their request being met. Let's read on. Say to the Israelites, if a man dies and leaves no son, give his inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father has no brothers, give his inheritance to the nearest relative in his clan that he may possess it. This is to have the force of law for the Israelites, as the Lord commanded Moses. Five women or girls, and they have just changed the law, not just to their own advantage, but for every Israelite woman who would be born after this time and who found themselves in this same position. And in fact, to anyone, male or female, who found themselves struggling with the rights of inheritance. And so this law is enacted thereafter that should be passed to the nearest relative. And you might not realize it, they didn't realize it, I am sure, at the time, but as so much of the law of scripture, this law has become the foundation of British law also, of English law, British law, European law, American law, and so much more around the country. Now, I don't know whether you have a will. This is our will, and this determines what will happen in the event of our passing, what would happen to anything in our estate. If you don't have a will, or it is contested in the UK today, we will still come back to the laws that follow this principle that these five women had such an impact on putting into place. Just hold that for a moment as we move on in our story. This is all taking place, Numbers chapter 27, at the time of Moses. So the children of Israel are on their journey to the promised land. They're not there yet. Let's jump forward a few centuries to the time after David, King David, and King Solomon, his son. We're entering a time of the kings. You'll remember that Solomon reigned with wisdom. He had a son, Rehoboam, and sadly, Rehoboam didn't use quite the same wisdom. Instead of seeking out the elders that Solomon would draw on for their wisdom, the older people, he went to the young men of his day and listened to their wisdom. And what they were prompting is that they would, you should be harsh, harsh with the people. Tell them what they're going to do. Don't be kind to them. Don't be gentle. Be harsh. And as a consequence, people rebelled. And Jeroboam comes on the scene, and we have a nation divided. And from this point on, we have the southern kingdom of Judah, in which Jerusalem is the capital. And Jeroboam leads the northern kingdom of Israel, where Samaria is the capital, the divided nation of Israel that would dominate all the kings to come. We're going to focus on what happens with Rehoboam in the southern kingdom of Judah. Both of those kingdoms had a whole series of kings, and it's important I explain this. Those kings in the northern kingdom, in the main, were pretty wicked kings. They had some dreadful kings amongst their number, not all, but mostly. But in the south, in Judah, they were generally a series of good kings, the last of which was Josiah. He was the one who brought the people of Judah back to the Lord. He told them to be obedient to God's word. He cut down the Asherah poles, the idols in Judah. But sadly, he was the last of the good kings. He had a son, Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim was wicked. We read in 2 Chronicles 36, 5, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. In fact, he was put on the throne. His older brother had been there first. He was put on the throne by the king of Egypt. And he was demoted because of his rebellion against God. Remember, God had said, do not go down to Egypt. Do not form your alliances there. And God sent the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar to take him into captivity. That's what happened at the time when Daniel and his three friends also were taken into captivity. Okay, that's the era that we are talking about. But Nebuchadnezzar sent Jehoiakim back to be king, effectively as a puppet king to do his bidding. God sent the prophet Jeremiah to challenge him, to call Jehoiakim and the people of Judah to repentance. And he wrote all this down in a scroll. But he didn't listen. He didn't listen. On the contrary, he took that scroll, asked it to be read, and as each section of the scroll was read, using the knife of the scribe, he sliced that section of the scroll off and burned that section. He was trying to destroy the word of God. This was a wicked king. He'd already killed God's prophet Uriah, and now he continued. So God sent Jeremiah back. He told him to rewrite the scroll, and then he added some words of warning and judgment. Read from Jeremiah 22. This is what he says concerning Jehoiakim, the king. He will have the burial of a donkey dragged away and thrown outside the gates of Jerusalem. And that's precisely what happened to him. His reign came to an end after 11 years. He was killed and thrown over the wall for his body to rot under the elements, under the sun, literally like a donkey. Such was that man's wickedness. But he also had a son who then came to the throne. His name was Jehoiakim, very confusing. Even more confusing, the Hebrew name was Coniah, or as we see it read in the New Testament, Jeconiah. So to help us separate the two names, I'll put that down for you on the screen. Jeconiah came to the throne, but he too was rebellious. He was wicked, and he would end up being the last of the kings. This is what we read again in Jeremiah 22. As I live, declares the Lord, through Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off. The signet ring spoke of authority. And he's saying, were that the case, I would tear you off. And then he goes on to give an even more frightening finish. This is the curse that came upon Jeconiah. Verse 29. Oh, land, 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 that emphasis is to the land to hear this curse that is coming. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Wow, that word childless is not the word used in Hebrew meaning will have no children. Actually, he had seven children, of whom Shealtiel was the first. But it is explained more fully in the word that is used in Hebrew here for childless. It's speaking about in terms of an heir to the throne. None of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. The curse that comes through godless wickedness. But hang on a second. Doesn't that give us a huge problem? God had promised David that he would have an heir who would be seated on his throne forever. It's what we call the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. Didn't we start our service today as we're thinking about Christmas and Advent and the coming of Jesus again? We started thinking of one who would bring justice, who would reign on David's throne. The wording was specific, forever. Isn't this a conundrum? On the one hand, we've got the promise of God, and on the other, we have got the curse of God. Who is the one who we believe is going to be seated on the throne forever? Of course, it is Jesus. Jesus is the one who himself, as we saw in the book of Revelation, said he was coming again. He said in Matthew's gospel that he would come again. When we read about the triumphal entry of Jesus entering Jerusalem just before he was crucified, we're told that Jesus was coming to fulfill the prophecy. Matthew 21:5 says, "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey." As the crowd were gathering as Jesus entered Jerusalem, they said, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Isn't it Jesus who fulfills this? We read that Jesus would come from the tribe of Judah. He'd be a descendant of David. But there is a curse. How do we deal with this? Let's unravel all of this conundrum by looking at the astonishing wisdom of God and his provision for us in Christmas and in eternity. So we need to now turn to our New Testament, which begins in Matthew 1 with the genealogy that says who Jesus is. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. There it is, the evidence, the son of Abraham. But why does it begin the son of David? Why doesn't it begin with Adam and move on to Abraham and then move on to David and so on as it goes down to Joseph, his father? Why does it begin with David? To explain this, I need to remind you that there are two genealogies in the four Gospels of our New Testament, written by different people to different people to explain different purposes. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew is writing, and his entire gospel is writing to point to Jesus as the Messiah, the promised anointed one. The whole of Matthew's gospel has an emphasis on his kingship. And so King David is mentioned. David is the start of this because he is descended as the Messiah from David. He's pointing to his rightful place, taking on the kingship here. He points to Abraham because Abraham is referenced to the land, the promised inheritance of the land, which continues to this day. This is the promise that Matthew is trying to emphasize. Look at Luke's gospel, and we see the genealogy is different. It goes back all the way to Adam. But this is Mary's genealogy, which is being pointed to. But let's read on the story. And we'll put the pieces together. So it begins. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Next verse. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And so we go on. I'm going to read every verse. Verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of who? King David. This kingship authority is being recognized in this genealogy. David was the father of Solomon, as we'd seen in that genealogy that I showed you a few moments ago with the kings, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Let's read on. And let's jump to verse 11. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Josiah, the first king, the good king we mentioned, the father of Jeconiah. Isn't there a king missing here? Let me put these kings back up on the screen. Josiah, Jehoiakim, Jeconiah. What happened to Jehoiakim in the genealogy? Do you remember that symbol of the signet ring being thrown off? The king who was being dismissed, the king Jehoiakim, who was thrown over the wall outside, who had had the burial of a donkey, whose scripture states specifically was not buried with his fathers. And here in the genealogy of Jesus, it's almost like his name is wiped out. But Jeconiah is there. He was also cursed, specifically concerning his offspring. No further kings. But let's read on. Verse 12, after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. So we see he did have children. As we said, Jeconiah had seven children. Shealtiel, and then Zerubbabel. Remember Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel was the one who was the governor of the region at the time of Nehemiah when the first group of people came back from exile. Remember? Sorry, it's not the first, the second group that came back. Zerubbabel. He, in terms of lineage, had a right to be a king. But God had said through this curse, there will be no more kings from your descendants. So he didn't take that position on the throne. Let's read on and go to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So Jesus, right? To be the true king of Israel is being demonstrated by Matthew. It is as clear as a bell, but there is still the problem of the curse. How are we going to explain that? So now we need to come back to the second genealogy. And to try and help this, to keep this clear in your mind, let me put on the screen the two genealogies. First, the one that Matthew had just spoken about, David's son Solomon to Josiah. I missed a whole series of kings out, obviously, for the sake of space. Coming to Jeconiah, coming to Joseph eventually. That's what Matthew is pointing out. And this is the regal right of Jesus' kingship. But the genealogy in Luke's gospel is Mary's genealogy. It comes not through Solomon, the son of David, but through Nathan, his another son of David. Have a look at Luke 3, and from Adam all the way down right to Heel, who is assumed to be the father of Mary. Mary's name, because she's just a woman, is not mentioned in the genealogy, as was typical of that day. But Heel is described as the father-in-law of Joseph. How does it possible for Jesus to inherit through Mary, I give you five women who all those years earlier made it possible for inheritance to pass down through the women of the family. This is the astonishing provision of God. And Jesus will come back. He will take his role. He will be on the throne. And it is all possible because God was at work in preparing for that first Christmas and for the second advent coming of Christ, where he will take his rightful place once more on the throne and every knee will bow. And I point all of this out to explain the extraordinary provision of God. This is your God. This is what he does. And this is who what he does with the small, insignificant things that we might so easily gloss over in scripture, and also in the things that take place in your life. We might be a small church. You may be an elderly person, but you are part of God's kingdom provision in this world. Do not despise the small things. Look at what God does in his incredible wisdom. And of course, the thing I hadn't mentioned in that story of Jesus' birth is because Jesus was the birth of a virgin birth. The curse was not passed on through Joseph, who was his adopted father, you might say. Jesus' capacity to be the king as a descendant of David came through his rights of both of his parents. That's what God has for you. And one day, Jesus is coming again, and he is coming in glory, and he's going to take his people home, and we are going to meet him in the clouds. What a God we have! And that's what we're going to sing about in our final song. But before we get to that, let's just close in prayer as we rejoice in what God has done for us. Father God, we are in awe of your wisdom, your provision, your word that speaks with such consistency. Thank you that every word, every name has a meaning and a value. And so it is today with my brothers and sisters here in our small church fellowship meeting in this context online, as your church meeting in every language and nation across the world. Thank you that you are drawing your people together. And one day you're going to come back and every knee will bow down to the King on the throne of David, the King who will be on a throne in eternity. We say thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your provision. May we be humbled as we take our next step today and this week towards Christmas and prepare ourselves to celebrate these incredible events. We say thank you. And we say so in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Amen, indeed. Let's therefore sing this glorious song, There Is a Day.